21 is where we find ourselves tonight, looking at these three chapters, Isaiah 21 through 23, in God's Word. The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, of course, is a story of the controlling power of shame. Hawthorne himself called it a drama of guilt and sorrow. Perhaps you remember from high school literature class that in Puritan Boston, the main character, the minister, Mr. Dimmesdale, commits adultery with Hester Prynne. She bears a child from that relationship, and the community then ostracizes her and sentences her to wear a scarlet A on her chest for adulteress the rest of her life. Her sin is made obvious to all. Meanwhile, Reverend Dimmesdale conceals his sin. He keeps up the appearance of morality, but deeply within, he is tortured with his own guilt. Finally, after 7 years, he makes a dramatic public confession, tearing open his shirt to reveal his own scarlet A, but this one chiseled into his very flesh of his chest, infinitely more painful than Hester's embroidered accusation. What saddens you as you read the Scarlet Letter is that no one in the story really understands true Christian redemption. No one understands that public disgrace has no benefit and that private hypocrisy only binds us to our sin. No one in the story ultimately has hope because no one sees how God is able to create beauty out of the wreckage that we create. The place where sin enters in is where God Himself enters in into our lives, as we just heard about, with redeeming grace. When I read that book, I wish I could step inside of it and say to Mr. Dimmesdale and to Hester and to everyone there, it doesn't have to be like this. And so since I can't do that, I'll just suggest to you tonight, it doesn't have to be like this. We can be transformed. You don't have to be controlled by shame and hypocrisy. Your past may be unchangeable in point of fact, but your past is actually beautiful in potential because there is indeed a divine Redeemer. Isaiah is teaching us in this portion of his book with prophetic eyes that we can see God at work. He wants to give us a sense of God as we live, even in the midst of a fallen world. So in chapters 13 through 20, he made five declarations that God, as we saw last time, rules decisively over the nations. No nation is going to get off scot-free. They're going to come under his judgment and under his control, ultimately. Now in chapters 21 through 23, he makes five more declarations to the same effect, but now with an interesting difference. Now he speaks a little more elusively, not so point of fact, more vaguely, more mysteriously, because he's giving less attention to the immediate surroundings of the nations and of the world, and he's peering out further out into a remote future. And what does he see out ahead? Isaiah sees a redeeming God at work in the midst of a deeply troubled world. Five civilizations appear on the scene before Isaiah, as the structure of these chapters make clear. First, he speaks about Babylon, and Babylon's end is being very near in chapter 21. Further in chapter 21, he speaks of Edom and states that their downfall is certain. In chapter 21, he speaks of Arabia in verses 13 through 17, saying they should watch out for God's decree. Fourth, in chapter 22, he speaks of Jerusalem itself. This is where the prophet is brought to sorrow because of Jerusalem's root sin. They are trusting in themselves rather than trusting in God. And finally, in chapter 23, he speaks of Tyre and their promised fall, how Tyre will come down but then ultimately be redeemed by Yahweh himself. Isaiah looks into his prophetic crystal ball here, as it were, and he sees God in the future ruling decisively over these five cultures. We'll look briefly tonight at each oracle. It's a woe, it's a condemnation over these nations and how they are standing before God. First, in verse 1 of chapter 21, he says the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Isaiah is talking about Babylon, but he doesn't call it Babylon. He calls it the wilderness of the sea, or perhaps your version says the desert of the sea. That's a very strange way to refer to a nation. Babylon especially was well inland, not on a seacoast. So why does he give Babylon this improbable title? Well, we have to remember Isaiah's life mission, to persuade people to stop trusting in their own kind of salvation and instead start trusting in God's salvation. So when he calls Babylon the desert of the sea, he's being sarcastic, he's being ironic. A desert can't sustain human life. And the sea, as the writer Coleridge so famously put it, is water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. So the sea can't sustain human life either. The desert and the sea together are hopeless places without some outside intervention. So the desert of the sea is the worst possible scenario, both dry and wet together, but neither condition conducive to human life. In other words, he's saying, Babylon has nothing to offer us. It's hopeless to put your trust there. It's useless to think that it's going to help you. Do not trust Babylon. Do not admire Babylon. Do not invest your hopes there. God has another kingdom for us, another glory, another salvation. We must look instead to Him. Secondly, in verse 11 of chapter 21, he says, the oracle concerning Dumah. Here, Isaiah is talking about the nation Edom. But he's calling it Dumah, which means silence. This is a play on words just by changing one of the consonants in Hebrew. It goes from Edom to Dumah. And why is he doing this? He's calling them Dumah because he's saying God has no word of hope. God has nothing but silence for the nation of Edom that's trusting in itself. In verse 11, you see a plaintive Edomite voice that's asking out loud, "Watchman, what time of the night?" In other words, "Mr. Watchman, Mr. Prophet, what time of the night is it? How much longer do we have? How much longer can we go on with our plans, with our visions, ignoring God? How much time do we have left on God's timetable?" And so the prophet responds in verse 12, but his answer is quite vague. And that's the point. God's not giving Edom a clear word. He's giving them instead silence. That's his judgment for nations that trust in their own power, in their own vision, in their own wisdom. Everything hangs in suspense for Edom, but God puts them off, tells them to come back again. Not today. There is another nation, however, the people of God, and they have a bright future in His many explicit promises. He, in fact, is not silent to us. He's always speaking. He's always ready to do it again. Paul writes in the New Testament in Romans 15, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." No matter what it looks like, God has a clear word for us. As the people of God, we can trust Him throughout the dark times. A friend of mine was undergoing a severe time of deep anguish. And so he wrote out encouragements from Scripture on pieces of paper and he placed them throughout his house, in the fridge, in the closets, all over the walls and so forth, so that wherever he went, he was greeted with some promise of God. And it got him through his dark time. The world has wishful thinking, while the believer has a certain word from God. And here is Edom, typifying the whole world, hovering in their uncertainty. So why run off to Edom, is Isaiah's point. Why go to Edom for assurance? Why go to Edom for comfort? Why look to any nation for answers? Look instead to God. Don't pin your hopes on this world. God has real answers for you in the gospel. Rush to Him. Run to Him. Trust Him in His gospel alone. Thirdly, In chapter 21 and verse 13, we find the oracle concerning Arabia. Isaiah is using a play on words again. The Hebrew consonants in the word translated Arabia are actually the same consonants as the Hebrew word for evening. So the prophet is using a double entendre here to portray Arabia slipping off into the night. They don't have much daylight left. The twilight is at hand. The sun is setting on that nation. It's the twilight of their culture. The net impression Isaiah creates throughout this passage is that the civilizations of man are in a darkening world. There's no salvation for us in any society of human devising. But, and here's Isaiah's subtext, the sun, meanwhile, will never set on the kingdom of God. God is always at work around the nations. God is always at work seeing men and women and boys and girls bow their knee and give their life to Jesus Christ. There's never a place, there's never a time on this earth where Jesus Christ is not Lord. That's our hope. That's our trust. The Bible says in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body in His likeness to His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Fourth, in chapter 22 and verse 1, we encounter the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Don't miss again Isaiah's irony. Isaiah is actually referring to the people of God, to Jerusalem itself in verses 9 and 10. He identifies them. So what's so special about Jerusalem? Well, as you know, it was the place where God's word emanated from. That's where the prophets were. That's where the word of God was. That's where the temple was. That's where God's glory was. It was the place where people did have the answers, and those answers were from God. But Isaiah's question is, are the people of God listening? Are they listening to God's voice? Are they clear-sighted in their spiritual vision? Is God so real to them that they see everything in a new way? And sadly, verse 11 says, you did not look to Him who did it, or see Him who planned it long ago. Their eyes are clouded. They're looking in all the wrong places. They're listening to all the wrong voices. They're seeing all the wrong things. God indeed has spoken to Jerusalem, but they just don't get it. When Isaiah calls Jerusalem the valley of vision, he's hinting that Mount Zion has become a valley. The mountains have been brought low. Vision has been covered up and become blindness. The valley of vision? You can't see anything from there, Isaiah says. Without a sense of God in their hearts, even the people of God are reduced in verse 13 to saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing but hopelessness. That's the extent of their vision. They're not living for the end. They're all living, as the song says, for the weekend. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're not supposed to be the blinded ones. We're not supposed to be the ones stumbling around looking for our hope and looking for our enjoyment in this world, in the things of this world. No, we're supposed to have our focus upon Him and on His Word, find His glories there to lighten up our dark path. Finally, Isaiah records in chapter 23 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. His last prophecy in chapters 21 through 23 matches his first prophecy in chapters 13 through 20. They're like bookends. Isaiah started this whole passage of the doom of the nations with Babylon back in chapter 13. And now on the other end, he concludes with Tyre. Babylon and Tyre are the bookends around Isaiah's complete vision of all the nations. Why? because they're representative of something else. The New Testament helps explain. The revelation of John sees the whole world as one vast Babylon. Revelation 18:2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the way John perceives the end of the world culture in which we find ourselves. That's where we live. It's the fall of Babylon. So on the one hand, he calls this whole world system Babylon, and it's crumbling and it's falling. It has no power to sustain itself. But on the other hand, John also describes our world as Tyre, a prostitute out hustling the nations. Revelation 17 says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." In Isaiah's prophetic eye, he merges together Babylon and Tyre in one understanding of our world. They're just two sides of the same coin. Babylon and Tyre together typify all human society and all human culture. Babylon symbolizes ruthless political power, vengefulness, while Tyre symbolizes dishonest commercial success. Babylon in his day was a land power, while Tyre was the most important sea power. Babylon used force, while Tyre, as a seductress, uses her own wiles, her own seduction. The strategies differ from one culture to the other, but what matters is the one kingdom of man is money and power and ego and visceral pleasure, whatever lasts for the next 24 hours, whatever hits us today, all the things that belong to time rather than eternity. This is our brilliant, heroic, costly, yet empty world. The prophets understood the power of the Babylon and Tyres of this world. They saw that this world is not only the opponent of faith, it's also the seductress of faith. The world not only punishes all who follow Christ, meanwhile, simultaneously, it also panders, tempting believers away from Christ. The devil doesn't much care how he gets you. He'll take it either way. He'll use harsh intimidation to drive you away from Christ, or he'll use soft seduction. Whatever works, as long as we lose sight of Christ, as long as we're drifting away from him so that our faith no longer overcomes the world. That's the spiritual battle being fought deep in our hearts every single day. It's into this world and into our hearts that the Redeemer comes. He doesn't bully us like Babylon. He doesn't degrade us like Tyre. He wants to become so real to us that we'll gladly turn away from this world's false security and bogus significance and fading pleasures. He comes to give us clarity and courage as we live in this world, so that by our faith we joyfully overcome. But both of these kingdoms are in absolute conflict to God. The kingdom of this world is against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 23, verse 9, that he will humble Tyre. He will bring it low. But he would prefer to recreate our lives out of these secret corruptions that long to keep us concealed away from him. He wants to redeem us. He wants to bring us back. He wants to transform us. And that's actually the surprising end of chapter 23. Who would have expected it? Speaking of Tyre the prostitute, notice what Isaiah writes in verse 18. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. If you're a reader of God's word, you have to say, now wait a minute. The law of Moses is very clear. Money associated with prostitution could not be given to the Lord, Deuteronomy 23:18. It was dirty money. But Isaiah is saying that in the latter days, God is up to something new. God is able to bring redemption out of our corruption. Isaiah looks at our everything has a price culture, our anything for money and pleasure culture, and he sees the entire culture redeemed, the entire thing made holy before God, devoted to God for the benefit of all who dwell before him. Therefore, he's implying, if this is the ultimate end, if this is where the future is headed, then why trust in Tyre? Why envy Tyre? The future lies instead with the kingdom of God. Everything is becoming our Lord's. Everything is becoming Christ's. He conquers it all. He transforms it all through his redeeming grace. Jesus meant it when he said in Matthew 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In the latter days in the New Jerusalem, everything is given to the kingdom of God. Everything is given to the children of God. We don't have to long for those things we gave up for Christ. We don't have to wonder whatever happened to them. They are all transformed. That's the vision. All the money coming from prostitution is given into the kingdom. It's all come back to Christ. Isaiah's vision actually answers a question that Christians in the modern world wrestle with. How should we as New Testament Christians relate to the world? Well, of course, we're supposed to witness to them, but what else besides that? How should we interact with our cultural surroundings? J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian leader from the early 20th century, said there are basically three answers to that question. How Christians respond, how churches respond to the culture. Machen said, first, there is Christ under culture, where Christianity is basically subjugated to culture. In other words, the world tells the church how to act. This is what we would call modern liberal Christianity. The church says this is what, or the world says this is what marriage means. And the church steps up to attention, says, "Yes, sir," and says, "That's why we marry homosexuals." The world says so. The world tells us how to adjust our views. But subjecting Christianity to the world denies the lordship of Christ and actually destroys the very gospel itself. It tells us what to believe and how to behave, but it does so at the cost of the cross. So that won't work. Christ under culture always destroys the Christian message. Secondly, Machen says, Christians can actually relate to culture by being ultimate enemies. Christ against culture. The proposal is for Christians to negate the world, or at least to treat it as a necessary evil, to always be against everything the world has, while we live in our own religious ghetto. We're cut off from everything of this world. We look different. We act different. We live different. We have our own schools. We have our own music. We have our own malls. We even have our own theme parks. I mean, whatever the world says, we want to imitate it. We want to copy it. But we want to make it something brand new only for Jesus, having nothing to do with the world. We never want to touch the world. We never want to be corrupted by the world. It's like the old ditty, "We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do." That kind of concept. We're completely different from the world. Well, withdrawal might feel safe, but it's actually escapism. And it actually denies the power of the gospel. Jesus wants us to live in the world, but not be of the world. He wants us not to be corrupted by the world, but to do so in a way that shines our light. Now, this second possibility, this second proposal is the fundamentalist, ultra-conservative kind of viewpoint. And it has failed. It has failed to transform culture. It has failed to make a difference for the gospel of Jesus. It's cut us off from the world for sure, but it's not made a difference out in the streets and the highways and the byways where Jesus Christ said the church would go. So Machen said you have Christ under culture, that's liberal Christianity. You have Christ against culture, cutting itself off, that's fundamentalist Christianity. And third, Machen said, You have Christ transforming culture. That's the answer of consecration and holiness before God. But instead of subordinating Christianity to culture, and instead of running from culture, God wants us to give all things of culture over to Him, to transform them for His glory, to consecrate them as gifts before Him. God doesn't bow to the world, neither does He run from the world. He redeems the world because His glory shines the most brilliantly through His grace. I believe this is the proper evangelical answer. That yes, we're different from the world, but we try to make an imprint. We try to make a difference. We live our lives out in the midst of the world because we are shining examples. Because Christ has transformed us. Because He has made us new. And there's nothing out in the world that scares us. We know that He that is in us is greater than He that is in the world. That's what Isaiah wants us to see. In the revelation of John, the apostle sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The prostitute will go out of business, John says. The bride will come to her wedding day. Evil will be defeated, and purity and joy will go into warp speed forever. We will enjoy everything that God has prepared for those of us who are His. But notice, this will all be God's doing, not ours. It's under His control and under His timing and under His will and under His ways and by His hand and not us. That's why it comes down to us. It's His gift. And as God dwells with us in the New Jerusalem, the Bible says in Revelation 21, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Christ completely transforming culture. The holy city is lit up with divine glory, standing with its gates completely open and continuously so. And the kings of the earth are bringing in their glory, their national and cultural treasures, the fruit of all human thought and imagination and education and effort and skill, no longer distorted by evil, the literary and artistic genius of mankind, the musical treasures of the human race, no longer tributes to the pride of man, but instead yielded and joyfully consecrated completely to Christ. And nothing unclean will ever enter there. This truly is redemption. All of us as sinners have bought into the prostitution of Tyre. Everyone has something to be ashamed of. But the good news of the gospel is God is still redeeming sinners. That's what He desires to do. He wants us to become His pure bride in the New Jerusalem. The only thing is, like the readers of Hawthorne's novel should understand, we can't hold on to our shame. We can't hold on to our hypocrisy. We have to yield it before God. No unclean thing enters there. The shame that has defined us must be redeemed. And our stories of despair can be lifted into His story of redemption. Every last petty souvenir of Tyre can be redeemed into something beautiful for God. The gospel gives us a reason to draw the curtain back, to show God everything, to be completely honest with Him. Again, as we said this morning, why would we try to hide from Him? He understands everything. He knows it all. So we bring all of our brokenness to Him. We confess every detail to Him. Let's trust Him that much. Let's open our hearts to His redemptive love. That's how He saves sinners. That's how He cleans up believers. That's how He restores hope in our lives. And how could it be so otherwise? God always redeems the dirty. He redeems the unwashed. He redeems the unworthy. And no one else. No one else need apply. Only those who admit their guilt. Only those who admit their shame. Only those who admit their need. So the question is, must your ego have the last word? Or will God's truth have the last word? Will you bow to His redemptive power and His authority in your life tonight with no preconditions? Will you surrender everything to Him? Here's what moral, upright, but troubled people need to do. Yield everything back to Him. Submit everything to God. Admit all of your faults. Stop trying to work out a deal with God and let Him love you freely. Let Him transform you. Let Him change you. And the shame and hypocrisy that might control you will lose their power as you open up your heart to a redemption from beyond yourself, a gift from Almighty God to change us, to make us new, to give us a hope and a future. The songwriter said, "All to Jesus I surrender." That's exactly what he asked for. He asked for it all. And in return, he gives us far beyond what we could ever ask or think, a new life, a new way of living, a new transformed mind, and a new heart. He'll give it all to us. Now, Calvin said our hearts are continuous idle factories. I love the way he put that. In other words, you don't have to go out and bow down to an idol externally. Your heart, because you're a fallen person, because you're a sinner, it continually manufactures new idols for you to worship. So the only question is, the Babylons and the Arabias and the Sodoms and the Gomorrahs and the Tyres and the desert places of this world are calling out to be an idol for you. And the question is, will you surrender to the New Jerusalem? Or will you hang on to the Babylons and to the Tyres of this world, to the idols of your own heart, to the culture around you that says to serve yourself rather than serve God? And He gives us an opportunity, even tonight, to surrender, to yield once again to Him, to say, "Jesus, I get it. I understand because Your Spirit has spoken to me, I need to surrender all to You. I need to give everything, every last part of my heart. I yield, even as a believer, unto You." I want to ask you to bow your heads tonight.